I don't know if you noticed it just a moment ago, but when Jacob read for us those last two verses from the book of Acts, there's no ending to the book. I mean, it leaves the book wide open. Because if you look at verses 30 and 31, what you find these two verses presenting to us is that Paul is living in Rome. Now, he is has been taken there. He is a prisoner, but he is living in his own rented quarters. He's basically paying for it himself. He welcomes everyone that is coming to him while he is waiting trial before Caesar, because he has appealed to Caesar. Verse 31 tells us that he continues to do the same thing that he has done ever since he first became a Christian back in Damascus, and that is that he is preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. My question is this: what about the promise that was made to him by the angel back just before he was shipwrecked off the island of Malta, there in chapter 27 and verse 24, that told him that he would stand before Caesar? What about his own intentions when earlier in his ministry he had written a letter to this same church indicating his desire to eventually go to Spain? What about his intentions as he wrote a letter from prison or from his rented quarters here in Rome back to a man by the name of Philemon of his intentions to come and visit him? What about all of those things? We're never told. For 2 years, Paul lives there. He's welcoming, he's preaching, he's teaching, but then what? What happens after that? You see, the truth is, Luke doesn't tell us what happened to Paul. Luke wrote Acts, of course. Neither does he tell us what happened to Peter, nor to any of the rest of the apostles, except for James. Back in chapter 12, we know that James was put to death at the hands of King Agrippa I. But other than that, we know nothing about the outcome of these men and their proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think there's a reason for that, maybe two reasons. Reason number one, I believe, is because the focus of what he is writing in the book of Acts is upon what God is doing and the way that through His Holy Spirit, His Word is going forth and it is changing lives and converting people. And the focus is not upon the men as much as it is upon the message and what the message is accomplishing. But I also believe there's another reason that Luke leaves this book open-ended. I believe it's because he knew that God's work didn't end there. Whatever may have happened to Paul, God's work didn't end there. And what the Holy Spirit was doing in convicting men of righteousness and judgment to come didn't end with what Paul was doing and what Paul continued to accomplish in Rome. And it didn't end with what Paul was doing in Rome or anywhere else for that matter. No, the work of the Holy Spirit is ongoing as he continues to utilize the Word of God, and as that Word of God continues to be taught and preached, it's ongoing. And this story is an ongoing story. It is a story that continues to be written by every Christian and every assembly of the body of Christ throughout the world as this message continues to be proclaimed. And that's why I have labeled the lesson this morning an Acts 29 church. Because as you look at this story and as you examine it, and as we come to the end of our study of the book of Acts, as you look at what's happened throughout the book of Acts, there are certain characteristics of the church that when those are in place, you don't stop what God is doing. Now you may slow it down if these characteristics aren't in place, but you just don't get in the way, because there are some great things coming. And for this story to continue, this congregation, all of us here today, as brothers and sisters in Christ, should stop and take just a moment to consider, what are we doing to see that this book continues to be written. That this story is an ongoing story. I want to share with you three characteristics that we find in Acts, in the book of Acts, that are vital for us if we are to be, quote, an Acts 29 church, one that continues this story. And the first of those is what I've labeled an upward characteristic. It's worship. If you go back to Acts chapter 2, all the way back to the beginning, and as the church is getting started there in Jerusalem, one of the things that you cannot miss is the fact that the congregation of God's people there in Jerusalem was a worshiping church. As a matter of fact, in verse 42, the thing that Luke shares with us there is that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. There was this upward focus that dominated their lives. You read down a little bit further and you find that daily they were worshiping in the temple and they were devoting themselves to the teaching of the apostles. When they partook of the Lord's Supper together as Christians, and as they remembered what Jesus Christ had done on the cross for them, those emblems that they partook drew their minds upward, heavenward. It made them stop and focus about what God has done for us. But it wasn't just the church. Folks, the worship of God is the highest priority of God's people. If you go back to Deuteronomy, Moses is standing there with the children of Israel in the plains of Moab, and he's reminding them of all of the things that have happened, and he's going back over the law. That's why Deuteronomy is called Second Law. That's what that name means. And as he's going through that, he shares with them, he issues what Jesus will later call the greatest commandment. But it begins with what the Israelites and what Jews today call the Shema, because it comes from that Hebrew word that means hear or listen. And it starts in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 6 with these words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then he says this, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might," all of your strength. That's what Moses said, love God with everything that is within you. When Satan tried to tempt Jesus to fall down and worship Him in those three temptations as Jesus was beginning His ministry, you may remember that the words that Jesus spoke to Satan that Matthew records for us in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, are these. He said, "Go," or King James uses the words, "Get thee hence, Satan." And then he says, "For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." Jesus knew worship is important. Adoring the God of heaven is something that is a privilege, and it's something that we should always be engaged in. And it is a primary characteristic, or the primary characteristic, of the church, of our assembly, of our coming together. It is to worship God. I love Psalm 46, verse 10. "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Have you ever taken time just to stop and read through the Psalms and just take them in and what is being said? We just finished them up at the nursing home in our Tuesday morning readings. And I want to share with you just the beginnings of three different Psalms. Psalm 111, first of all, and here is what the psalmist writes. "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is His work, and His righteousness endures forever." And you can go on with that one. Psalm 112, "Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed." Psalm 113, "Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever." Do we love God like that? Do we love Him to the extent that we just want to praise His name, sing His praises forever? If we are to be a church that carries out or continues the work that was begun in Acts, then worship has to be a priority. But I want to ask you a question this morning. How many of you this morning, when George stood up here to lead us in our opening prayer, how many of you shut your eyes and used that time to think about, well, I need to get this done, and this done today? How many of you took that time to just kind of, as we would say, check out and start thinking about, well, here's what I need to get done this week, and you continued to think about all that you needed to do until the amen was said, okay, that's done, now I can move on. How many of you this morning, as Ray led us in these songs of praise to our God, used it as a time just to move your minds into neutral? Because you don't sing. I can't sing. I can't carry a tune in a bucket, or whatever else we may say. Folks, it doesn't matter, because we're praising the God of heaven. And in His ears, it doesn't matter how off key you may be. In His ears, it's beautiful, because it's coming from your heart. How many of you, even now, as you sit and listen as I preach, are simply seeing the preaching of God's Word as something that we have to endure if we're going to get out of here? You see, the early church saw time together as brothers and sisters in Christ, praising God, praying to Him, singing His praises, hearing His Word as an opportunity that you just don't miss. We don't neglect it. We want to be a part of that, because we're talking about the God of heaven. I challenge each one of you, as you leave here this morning, don't let what happens here this morning die in this room. You go forth out of this place into this community for the rest of this week, and you live for Him. Let the words of your mouth and the meditation of your heart be something that is acceptable in His sight. Let your prayers be prayers that come this week from your heart. Don't just speak things that you've heard somebody say and you're just mimicking what they've done. Speak to the God of heaven. Let Him know that you love Him. I think I've told you more than once, one of the things that I miss about my college days, oh, it's not the late night studying, but the one thing I do, there are two things I miss. One are the chapels, because I love good singing. And it was also the late night, or the Tuesday night devotionals in the courtyard between what was that time called Alumni Auditorium and the Student Center. Because we would get out there from 10 to 10:30, and we just sing. And it was beautiful, because the people that were there wanted to be there. And in chapel, oh, to hear them sing, "O Lord, our Lord," there were some female voices that could shatter the glass. And I just think about what it's going to be like to be in heaven with all those beautiful voices one day. Worship. I believe that people love good worship. And worship exalts God, and it strengthens His church. But the second thing is not, there's an upward characteristic worship, but secondly, there is an inward characteristic in the church that we see in Acts, and that if we're going to continue on, has to be within us, and it is the care of the body of Christ. It is the care of this assembly, this congregation, the Lord's church. And if you go back again to Acts chapter 2, what you find, yet again, look at verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. The King James translation and the New King James translation translates that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. So you've got one says continually devoting, the other says continued steadfast, or continuing, or continued steadfastly. Both of those come from the same Greek word, two words out of one Greek word. And it is a word which means to occupy oneself diligently with something. So when you put it back into its context, they were occupying themselves diligently with their devotion, their steadfast continuation of not just the teaching of what the apostles were putting forth, but fellowship. Have you ever been doing something that you just couldn't walk away from? I mean, you just couldn't leave it. You were so into whatever it was, you just couldn't walk away from it. And if somebody tried to pull you out, no, I'm busy right now, don't bother me, I need to stay with what I'm doing. You just couldn't leave it. Well, the early church was devoted to, they were steadfast in their fellowship. Folks, fellowship is not just a meal. It's not just dinner on the ground. It's not just an added dish after worship on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night or any other time. That very word implies something. It implies a sharing with someone or something, or in with someone in something. It is an association which involves close mutual relationships and involvement. And every time you read of that word being used in the New Testament, what you find is there's some kind of sharing going on. Either there's a sharing of something with someone, as we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, where they are sharing in the collection for the saints that's being taken back to Jerusalem for the church there. Or there is a sharing with what someone else is experiencing, sharing in their sufferings, sharing in the things they are going through. But in Acts chapter 2, if you go back there and you look at verses 44 and 45, and you look at the church in Jerusalem, what Luke writes for us there is that all of those who had believed, that is, all of these Christians, he says they were together and they had all things in common, and they began selling their property and their possessions, and they were sharing them, they were fellowshipping them with all as anyone might have need. You see, they cared for one another. They cared socially for one another. They cared materially for one another. But they cared for one another. There was a movie at our theater here in town this past week I wish every single one of you could have seen, called McFarland, USA. And it had to do with a small town out in California where a lot of our, if not the majority of our fruit comes from. And it focused upon a high school made up primarily of Mexican students and a coach that's been let go from three previous schools that comes there. It's kind of his last resort. They don't even have a cross-country team, but he sees the talent that these young men, they can run forever. But the thing that amazed me about that, and I shared this with my wife, was the closeness of that community. The Hispanic community, they didn't have much, but what they had, it's yours. I'll share it with you. Whatever I have, I'll do for you. And that's the way they were. I want to tell you something I believe to be true. If we become a people who care about one another that much, people won't want to leave. And our young people, when they go off to college, they're going to say, man, I miss church back home. I miss the fellowship back home. I miss the closeness that we had back home. I miss that. I wish I had that now. We'd change this community. We really would. But as we look back at our text, there are two things. I said they cared for them. They cared for one another materially. Material welfare. When we go forward from this text to today and we look at where we are today, it means that we care for one another within this congregation, and that care that we have for one another is second only to our worship to our God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, there in verse 15, Paul makes a statement that I found interesting. He says this, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. Think about that statement, folks, for just a moment. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. How many of us can say that about one another? I will spend myself for the souls of the brethren here in this congregation. I will be expended. I will give everything I've got for my brother and my sister in Christ that are seated in this auditorium. You know, you joke oftenly about being East Side Church, Central Church, and West Side Church. But let me ask you, how many of you on the West Side would spend yourself for, and be expended for the people on the East Side? And how many of you then the Central Church would be expended for those on both sides and vice versa? Will we expend ourselves for one another? Will we give of our what we have to make sure that others are cared for as is necessary? And the second aspect of that is they not only cared for each other's material welfare, but they cared for each other, they cared for each other's spiritual welfare. You know, as members of the family of God, we are to encourage one another. We're to look after each other's spiritual well-being and to be praying for one another. Those of you who are older, and I'm not going to set an age limit, you determine whether you fall into this category, but let me ask you a question. How well do you know the young families in this church? Can you call off the names of the husbands and the wives that are below 45 in this church? Can you name their children? Do you know their children by name? Have you been up to their children and encouraged their children? Have you been up to one of those men or women and said, I just want you to know I'm praying for you? I can remember what it was like for me and my wife when we were 35, 40, 45, trying to build a life, trying to take care of kids, and I know it's tough at times, so you're in my prayers, and I want to encourage you. I promise you, they will appreciate it. They will appreciate it. Those of you who fall in those younger categories, you young parents and with young families, let me ask you a question. Do you know our older members? Do you know those who are on up in years? Do you know how many of them are still married and how many of them are widows and widowers now? Have you ever offered to go by their house and do something for them? I can promise you they would appreciate that too. Because things that some of these women used to have a husband to do for them, that husband's not there anymore. And to you it's something simple, but to them it's something they just don't know how to do, or they just physically can't do. I'm sure some of these widows would love to have somebody just go clean out their gutters once in a while. Somebody to help them get the leaves out of their shrubs and out of the things around their house. Just a host of things. Every once in a while, a water heater goes out. Boy, it'd be nice to have somebody could just come and set that for you. But get to know them. Go to them and say, you know, I'm praying for you. Brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, my mom and dad have put you on our prayer list at home. Young people, that's a good thing to say. And we're praying for you, and is there anything we can do for you? Tree fell in your yard that, oh, don't worry, Dad's got a chainsaw. We'll come cut it up for you. We'll take care of that. Because you see, some of them are living on limited incomes, and they can't afford to pay somebody to do it, but it sure would be nice if somebody else could do it. Screen door hinge needs to be repaired. Don't worry about it. We can take care of it. Got a leaking water fountain or a faucet? I'll be over there. Just let me know when I can come. We care for one another, and we care for our souls. You know, one of the things that Jesus said, John 13, verse 35, by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. When people truly see this type of love displayed in the body of Christ, they will conclude that we are disciples of Christ and they want to be that. And folks, love is evident. You can't hide it. People know it and they see it. But the last thing is this, there is an outward focus. And what I mean by that, this outward characteristic is the taking of the message of Christ to the world. It is the theme of the book of Acts, the fact that the message is going out, the word is going forth. Go all the way back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and Jesus says to his disciples, you shall be my witnesses both in Judea and in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, what do you find? You start with chapter 2, you go forward to chapter 7, it's Jerusalem. The church is growing tremendously in Jerusalem. You start with the persecution of Stephen and beginning in Acts chapter 8 and going through Acts chapter 11. What do you have then? You have the church and the message being spread to Judea and Samaria. It's going forth. It's going out. And then what you find when you start in chapter 12 and move forward all the way to the end of this book, you find that the church is going to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's being spread everywhere that Christians are traveling. And so powerful was the gospel and the spread of that gospel that by the end of the first century, Christians could be found throughout the Roman Empire. They were everywhere. Even in Caesar's household, as Paul would write in his letters. But that being said, there has to also be, it requires balance. You see, reaching the world for Christ does not mean that we neglect our focus upon our community here. We neglect our own back door and our own backyard. And at the same time, neither does it mean that we put so much emphasis upon the immediate needs of those around us here in this community that we neglect the millions who are lost and dying without the gospel. There has to be a balance. We must reach our neighbors and we must reach the world with God's message. There's more than enough work to go around. And we must use our time, our money, ourselves, and our children to do that. You know, we must put everything we have into the hands of Christ and allow Him to use it in His way, in His time, for others' salvation and for His glory. You know, as I said at the beginning of this lesson, the story of Acts is still being written. This congregation is writing a part of that story, each of us. The question for us is, will we be a vital part of that story? Well, one day, as God looks back, will He say, the congregation there in Waverly was doing this and this and this and this, and they were reaching people? Or will He say, you know, you became a monument to past glory. You became a monument that spoke about things you had done at one time, but you kind of stopped doing it. Are we a congregation that looks upward, praising and adoring our Father and His Son with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Are we a congregation that looks inward and caring for one another, both materially and spiritually, with a love that declares to the world our devotion to Christ? Are we a congregation that is looking outward, having a passion for souls in need of the saving power of Christ's blood, not only here in our community, but abroad? Don't let this church become a monument. Don't let it become just a building. Don't let it be said, well, that's the big brick church on Main Street. Let it be said, that's a vibrant place where people come together. There's love for one another. They love God. They're doing so many good things because those Christians care about one another and care about the God they serve. This morning, we offer an invitation every time I or Kyle or anyone stands up here. And again, we invite you to come and become a child of God and have your sins washed away to be a Christian. And as I said last Sunday, how many times have you heard that invitation? How many times have you sat right where you're sitting now and you've heard it over and over and over again? Folks, I don't stand up here and say it just to hear myself say an invitation, and neither does Kyle or anyone else. We offer the invitation because God wants you to be His. He wants your salvation. He does not want you to be lost. He does not want, at the day of judgment, to hear His Son say to you, I don't know you. Depart from me. And so we have a song we're about to sing. And that song is to invite you. And I ask you, if you need to come, won't you please do so right now as we stand and sing.